Glad you could join us as we continue in the book of Esther. We are in chapter 3 this evening. So if you want to get your Bible open and turn to Esther chapter 3, that would be great. If you're using the Bible app, maybe a few clicks away, and then it'll come right up. I want to encourage you on your way out tonight to grab some Christmas flyers. Grab one or two to maybe invite somebody, but also grab one to maybe put, you know, on the refrigerator or with the other Christmas cards you get as a reminder to pray for our Christmas Eve services. Our desire on Christmas Eve at 3 and 5 p.m. is to really share the gospel, to share what Christmas is about, that God gave his only begotten son for us, that we can be right with God, that we can be forgiven, that we can have the hope of heaven because God sent his son Jesus. And Christmas is one of those opportune times where people seem to come to the church still. And so I'd really encourage you, please kind of team up with us, be a part of our Christmas Eve service by attending, but most importantly, by praying. The flyers aren't too bad. They're actually decent looking. The front should fit in maybe with some of your Christmas decor or some of the Christmas cards you get, and it'll just be a reminder for you to be praying for our services and inviting people. Sound like a plan? Yeah, and then next week, remember, we're going to be next door where we are going to hear live the children's musical or Christmas choir. We've heard them from time to time thumping upstairs, maybe doing backflips or relay races, but they've been preparing. If you're a parent in here, I'm sure you've heard your fair share of Amy Grant Christmas Christmas songs. At home, I know in the Mathis family, our girls have taken over the Google Home with the Christmas jams for the children's Christmas choir on a regular basis. And so that's next week. And then we have a few weeks kind of off with some things we're doing here for Christmas. But Esther chapter 3. Now, if we're in chapter 3, we've done chapter 1 and 2. Remember, as we dive into chapter 3, we know that God is working in a radical way in Esther. God is not mentioned by name, nor is his voice heard or written down, but yet he is in control of this whole situation, and he has worked in this Persian Empire that is the leading force of the known world at this time, working in the Persian Empire through two main characters by the name of Mordecai and Esther. We saw last week Esther, this orphan child, has been chosen as the king's bride, the queen of the nation. And as she has stepped into the position of queen, we now come to chapter 3 as her cousin Mordecai has a horrible confrontation with our villain of the story, Haman. So we have the king, who is Xerxes or Ahasuerus. It can be seen either way in the scripture. We have the queen, who is Esther. We have her cousin Mordecai. And then we have our villain, Haman. So we come to verse 1 of chapter 3, and it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, or whatever it is, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps and the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to, look at this, verse 13, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. As if destroy was not enough, or kill was not enough. Let's throw in annihilate. Both young and old, little children and women, in one day, and on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Let's bow for a moment of prayer if we could. Father, we thank you as we continue in this book of Esther, that God, we see you are faithful, that we see that God, even though we read of destruction, of destroying, killing, and annihilating, we can be confident knowing that you have a plan for your people, that you have a plan for us. That God, even though we may make decisions that are not pleasing to you, we may make decisions out of haste or without thought or from emotion, but God, nobody and nothing can stop your decisions, can prevent your will from being done. And so we ask, God, that you would accomplish your plans in a powerful way through us as your people. Teach us now the importance of our decisions. Teach us, Lord, how to honor you and please you with our lives. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Decisions, decisions, decisions. As you get older, as you come to adulthood, you are responsible to make more decisions than ever. Especially during this time of the year, right? There are decision after decision. Do you know that many sources in their research have determined that adults make, on an average, daily 35,000 decisions? Think about that. From the time you wake up, the time you go to bed, you will have made 35,000 decisions. Maybe one of the hardest decisions you made today was like, where do we go to eat, right? That can be a hard decision at times. 35,000 decisions, boy, after I heard that and then I heard how many decisions a small child will make, man, it would be nice to go back to the drama-free days of being a small child. A child sees a whopping 3,000 decisions made in one day. But us, think about it, decisions, decisions, decisions. You know, this Christmas season, I would imagine that 35,000 kind of ramps up a little bit, right? You begin now to figure out and make decisions. You know, who do we need to shop for? Where are we going to shop? Where are we going to have Christmas? What am I going to bring? I mean, there can be some major decisions. There can be some decisions that can really affect even some relationships. There will be, as Christmas draws near, there will be, like on Christmas Eve, husbands running throughout the mall trying to make a decision as to what to buy their wife. And some of them are going to make some very risky decisions. Some are going to go out and make the decision of, I'm going to buy my wife a new outfit. And they're going to think they have it all lined up, and they're going to find something that they think is just amazing, but then they're going to be greeted with another decision as they see the jeans, the scary decision. What size do I get? That could be life or death or Christmas in jail type of decision right there, right? You know, there'll be some of you that'll be in the kitchen, that'll be over the stove, like making the decision, do I pull the turkey out or do I not? I mean, that could be a pretty big decision. I mean, I know the internet says this temperature or that temperature, but I could pull it out and people will get sick and lose all the Christmas weight they gained. And, you know, how bad is salmonella? But on the other aspect, if I leave it in there, my decision, I could end up, you know, having a family member choke on dry turkey. And that can be rough. I mean, we live in a day and age where we have decision after decision. And there are certain decisions that we make that, you know, it's really no big deal. You decide, whatever, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me, right? But there are, especially in this chapter, a reminder that our decisions matter. That we make decisions that are decisions of life and death. That we make decisions that will not only affect you, but will also affect others in your life. As we're looking at Esther chapter 3, we see three characters. We see our king, Ahasuerus. We see the villain that'll be introduced to us, Haman. And we see the humble, one of the humble heroes of the story, Mordecai, all making decisions. But even though they all make their decisions and we see how they make them, we know that above all, God has the ultimate decision, that God has the ultimate work that he's doing. And as we've looked at this book, we understand that Esther is about God accomplishing, or God accomplishes his plans in powerful ways through humble people. But we've got to see how God even does that through our decisions. Now, as we come to chapter 3, I told you last week, if you were here, that there was something very important to remember about our main character, Mordecai. We had this whole thing where we looked at Mordecai's background, and I said, hey, this is going to be so important for next week, but we moved on. Well, guess what? It's next week. It's the week. And last week, we looked at Mordecai, and it was so important. And so if you don't remember, or you want a refresher, or you missed last week, look quickly at Esther chapter 2, verse 5. As we saw Mordecai introduced to us, we saw that he was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. We were taught last week, or we discovered from this verse, that Mordecai, this main character, was a descendant from King Saul, the first king of Israel. That he was a Jewish man of noble background, that here, though he was in captivity in a foreign land in Persia, he was from royal birth or noble lines. He had this relationship or this relation to the first king that Israel ever had, King Saul. But that's very important because in King Saul's life, this distant relative, he made a decision that is affecting Mordecai 550 years later. Think about it for a minute. Have you ever thought about that? Like, this decision I make can affect the next 550 years of my family. Now, if you've never thought about it, you actually make or have the opportunity tonight to make a decision that will affect your eternity. But this relative made a decision 550 years ago that affects in a mighty way Esther chapter 3. You see, Saul, when he was king, he was anointed king and he was given a task in 1 Samuel chapter 15. To go to war against a group of people called the Amalekites. The Amalekites had been wicked enemies of Israel from the early days. Way back from their time leaving Egypt, these Amalekites were wicked people to the Israelites. They were enemies to them. They treated them so horribly that when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness to the promised land, the Amalekites thought that they could go and attack the defenseless Israelites. They decided to go and attack them, but attack them from behind. So where all the grandmas were, where all the wounded and weary and tired people were, they swept in and began to cut down God's people, and it aggravated God, and God made a decree against these Amalekites. He cursed them and said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Mordecai's distant relative, Saul, was given that job as king. God came to him in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and said, go make war against the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. wipe them out, every single one of them. Don't leave any of them alive. Women, child, adult, all of them, eliminate them. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that Saul went out in verse 7 and attacked the Amalekites. And it says in verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Did you hear that? God gave this distant relative one command. You go and wipe them out. They have been a thorn in the side of my people. They are an enemy. They are wicked. They must be judged. Go wipe them out. But what does it say Saul did? He took the king of the Amalekites alive. He utterly destroyed everything else, but he took the king alive. And when Samuel the prophet came, it brought a great change. Samuel the prophet put the king of the Amalekites, Agag, to death. But God had rejected Saul as king because of his disobedience, a decision that we now come 550 years into the future to chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamditha, the, do you see it in verse 1? The Agite, the relative of the king of the Amalekites. The one that Saul was to wipe out but took alive, you now see 500 years in advance. The people are flourishing, and here Haman, the prime minister, has Amalekite blood pumping through his veins. The arch enemy of God's people is still thriving and in a place of power and position because of a poor decision 550 years before. We come and we see to get the tension that builds, the real problem of the story. This man, Haman, is the villain of the story. He's a descendant of the Amalekites. He's a descendant of Agag. But yet, look at this. Think for a minute. I want you to see how God knows what he's doing. There's often, and maybe some of you in here tonight have this kind of objection to the God of the Bible. You struggle with this thought that God is a loving God, and he is. He's gracious and compassionate and slow to mercy, or slow to revenge and judgment. He's long-suffering with us. He makes it clear. He shows it. But on the other side, he's also for justice. And so often we go, how can a God of love move for genocide? One of the big objections to our faith is like, well, God's so loving, but why do you want women and children and all these little babies to be wiped out? But you see that God, in all of his power and all of his knowledge, knows what he is doing. And when he calls for the extinction or the genocide of the Canaanites and the Amalekites, it comes after, listen first, centuries of opportunity to repent. Centuries. All right, now think about it. If you're a parent in here, you know how, like, you may be one of those parents, you give your children, like, to three to do something, and then it's on, like, Donkey Kong, right? It's like, you better do that before three. Don't make me get up, right? But there's not a single one of us that would give our children, like, 400 years to try to get it right. But God, in his long-suffering, gives centuries to the Canaanites and centuries to the Amalekites, and they live in utter rebellion against him. I think it's fair at that time that justice should come. You even see this, these Amalekites that were enemies of Israel in Exodus, that had done nothing but destruction, nothing but evil acts against God's people. You will see here, 5 centuries later, guess what you're going to find out they're still doing? Nothing but injustice and wickedness before God and God's people. God knows what he's doing. He is all-knowing. And when he gives edicts like that to wipe out, it's because he knows they're unrepentant. He knows that they have pushed his long-suffering and compassion and mercy to the end, and judgment must come. It's weird how this enemy or villain, Haman, comes on to the scene before us. As the author introduces him, you see just right out of the gate in chapter 3 that he comes on as the prime minister. He's been promoted. It's interesting how this Amalekite has been promoted when we ended chapter 2 with the Jewish man Mordecai, who selflessly looked out for the king and saved the king's life. And you would expect chapter 3 to come and the king promoted Mordecai to prime minister. But you find this Amalekite has weaseled his way in, possibly to Mordecai's promotion, and stole it from him. But even in this midst of this tension being brought up, even with centuries of racial tension, of hate, of disgust, of enemy opposition, God is working even through the decisions of these men. Our decisions matter. Our decisions will affect our lives. And I want you to see three ways in which we can make decisions. We see first Mordecai, who has been looked over for promotion, who has not been rewarded for his good deeds, faced it by a man that has been an enemy of his people for centuries, who should not exist, but because of one of his family members' disobedience and Israel not taking God's command serious, he has seemed to thrive again, comes in and makes a decision. In verse 2 through verse 4, you see Mordecai's decision, and he makes decisions with conviction. This verse, how can I make decisions? How do I want to make the right decisions? How should I look at when it comes to decision making? You see with Mordecai that he makes decisions with conviction. Now, there's something about making decisions out of like belief or I think this is the right one. You know that if you're in school and you're taking a multiple choice test, you know, the certain kind of secrets, if you don't know the answer, try to eliminate a few and then just at the end, make your most educated what? Guess, right? You know, just guess at it. Conviction is the core belief. It is the fundamental foundation to your way of operating that is life and death matters. You would rather die than give in your convictions. Convictions will drive you. Convictions are things that you do not vacillate with. You do not change. They're like well-driven footings in your life. And we see Mordecai operating from conviction. In verse 2, look at it. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now think about just the tension in the moment. An arch enemy is prime minister, and you're given the king's command when you see your arch enemy pass by, bow down and pay homage to him. When your arch enemy passes by, you're not thinking, oh, let me give you honor. You're thinking, I want to choke them out, right? You're thinking, I want to take them out. But look at how Mordecai works through this. He works through it with conviction. It's clear from verse 2 that he does not bow down or pay homage. He doesn't bend the knee. He gives no respect to this person. He doesn't acknowledge his position and go, okay, hey, I honor you, because there's a tension that's present. There's a major issue between Haman and Mordecai. There's an issue between Haman and the God of the Jews or the God of the Bible. But to understand the decisions with conviction, making your decisions based on conviction, you've got to look at the Jews and you've got to even look at us in here and understand we should make conviction or decisions on conviction. You look at the Jewish people, they make conviction decisions when it comes to worship. Who we worship, what we worship, how we worship should be led by conviction. For the Jewish people, the idea of bowing down and giving worship was totally off the table. Now, to be completely clear with you here, the idea of Mordecai bowing down to Haman was not an act of worship. You can find in the scripture, you can find in 1 Samuel and Genesis where people bowed down to people in an act of respect and homage. Not every bending the knee is this act of worship. But you also find in these captivity situations, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were given the instruction to bow down and worship a gold idol, and they would not bend the knee. The decision of conviction, there should be a conviction in what you worship, how you worship, who you worship. For Mordecai here, it runs in his heritage as a Jew. It's something that we can't misplace or overlook as a people in captivity. But here, to be honest, it is not the breaking of God's commandment to worship other gods by bowing down to Haman. When it comes to us, who we worship, how we worship, what we worship, should all come in line to what Scripture says. Worship belongs to God, and it should be done God's way. It should be done according to God's instruction. We are to bow the knee. We are to worship no other God but Him, the God of the Bible. This conviction and decision is a conviction in honor. Look at what it does. Mordecai does not bend the knee. Remember, this bending of the knee was not that I'm not going to worship him as a god. I only worship God alone. It's not that, even though that is real for the Jews, that is real for us. We can't sidestep that in our convictions. But rather, you see it as a conviction when it comes to honor. Mordecai would not honor what God had cursed. Mordecai would not honor what God had cursed. Do you have such a conviction in your decisions that you do not choose to honor or choose to invest in the things that God has cursed? It takes a knowledge of God's, like, what does God say when it comes to things in my life, when it comes to things that I like or things that I'm doing? What does it say in God's word when it comes to how I use the resources He's blessed me with, the things I invest in, the things that I give my attention to, the places where I find entertainment and enjoyment? Are they in things that God has cursed? Mordecai does not bend the knee because he is a Jew who knows that God has cursed the Amalekites. Where God had made it very clear in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, where he says, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of the Amalekites from under heaven. That's conviction. To kind of put it in the perspective, his conviction means, remember, that he is willing to not listen to the king's command. It's not Haman's command. It's the king's command. It's not like two brothers fight and like, well, I told him to do this, and mom or dad come in and say, well, I'm the mom, I'm the dad, you do what I say. He's not listening to the king's command. He'd rather obey God than man. This conviction, to have a decision based on conviction, look at this. Your convictions will be greater than the social norms. If you look through the text, you see that Mordecai is making a decision that is the exact opposite of everybody else. He's going against the crowd. He's going against the flow. He's the one dude that stands out as odd in the group. If you look through it, you see that he's going against the social norms. It's the king's command to bow down. He's not bowing down, so he's going against the king. Even though in chapter 2, he showed a real respect for the king in preserving his life. So it's not a vengeful, hateful thing. It's a conviction. Then the next thing you see that all the servants are doing it. It's like everybody's doing it. It's kind of like that moment, like, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? Haman's like, no, but if everybody's going down to the ice cream shop and robbing the ice cream shop of ice cream, I'm not going to go do that either. There's a conviction. You find in it that they talk to him day by day. Daily they talked to him about it. They went to him, Mordecai, why didn't you bow down? Mordecai, why didn't you pay homage? Mordecai, when are you going to do this? There was that peer pressure, like, Mordecai, everybody's doing it. Mordecai, everybody's going here. Mordecai, everybody's watching it. Mordecai, you're the only one that hasn't seen it. Mordecai, you're the only one that's not bowing the knee. And he has this conviction to go against the social norms. The decision with conviction. Think for a minute about some of your convictions, and are they being exercised against social norms? Do you have a conviction that are seen in your decisions against what everybody else is doing? Are you the odd person out in your lunch hour because you insist on spending time reading your Bible rather than giving into the office or shop gossip? Do you have the conviction that you have decided to use your phone differently than all of the men at work do? Or all of the other fellow students at school does? Do you have that conviction that you use it differently, that you don't share or participate in the inappropriate messages or in the inappropriate sharing of photos? Is there a conviction there? Is that conviction seen in how you use your money and how you use your time? Haman has come against God's people, but there's a man with a conviction that goes against what everybody else is doing. The next way in which we can make decisions is we can make decisions with emotion. This is where Haman comes in. It's a man that makes decisions based on emotion. And I mean, maybe you can think for a moment where you have made an emotional decision, and then when you kind of came back from it, you're like, what was I thinking? Well, you weren't thinking, you were feeling. You're like, why was I feeling that? It's that moment where you had to go back and apologize. You had to go back and go, can I take this back? It was a total emotional, I don't need the Amazon gift card. The car payment is way more than that. Well, Haman has that same thing. He makes a decision on emotion. He finds out in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. That emotion, anger. He is ready to blow his top. But verse 6, look at this. His pride comes in, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The people of Mordecai, in the first month, which was the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which was the month of Adar. They rolled the dice to find out what day they would annihilate or kill all of the Jews that were in the kingdom. But look at where it all comes from. It comes from emotion. It's a decision made out of anger. You even see it played up. Interesting. You see where the emotion comes up. If you look at verses 1 through 4, you see that days have passed where Mordecai has not bowed down. And guess who doesn't notice? Haman. Haman has no clue that this man Mordecai is not bowing down until the servants come in and say, hey, there's one guy, Mordecai, this Jew, who's not bowing down. And we want to kind of check his story out. He says, I don't do that. I'm a Jew. And look at what happens. Haman, who has missed it for days or weeks, when he's finally told, he does nothing but see it from that moment on. It's kind of that moment where you know you can walk by something for months or years, and then when it's finally pointed out to you, it's all you ever see. Right? Like you may have just bought a new home and you moved in and everything was great, and then like your dad came over for the housewarming party and pointed out something in the kitchen, and now it's the only thing you see in the kitchen. Right, you know, those moments like we see brands all of the time, and then you kind of see some little article online of like, you know, the hidden symbols in some of the top brands, and you're looking at them, and now all you see is those symbols, or all you see is those things that you had missed for years because they were just blind to you. But once they were pointed out, it's all you saw. That's what happened with Haman. He finds out, hey, there's somebody not bowing, and it feeds his ego, it feeds his pride, and he makes a decision in emotion. It's a decision in emotion or anger that is so great. All he sees is one man that doesn't bow down, and he plays it up to the very tip top in anger, wanting destruction. Now, all of us in here have moments when we get angry, right? I mean, it's like if we were honest with each other and we did like a show of hands, like who struggles with anger from time to time, I'm pretty sure all of our hands would go up. And if they didn't, you're a liar, all right? Because it just happens. And over time, you find yourself getting like angry over all kinds of things, like things that bothered you that, you know, never did. It's the way it is. But we've got to understand anger correctly. Here, he has an anger, right? He is filled with wrath. He's angry. Anger in itself is not a bad thing. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do you see the instruction? Like, be angry and do not sin. It's like God says, hey, it's okay to be angry, but don't go getting all ghetto and sinful with it. All right? Like, wield your anger correctly. Don't go, it doesn't say be angry and get locked up. No, it says be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give a place to the devil. That comes from an Old Testament verse in Psalms chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. There's a control over that anger. He's angry. His decision is made out of anger, but it is not controlled correctly. You see that he is disdained. He has a scorn in his eyes. He doesn't lash out at Mordecai, and it's not because he's giving into self-control, but it's rather he realizes Mordecai's a Jew. I want to take out all of them. I would look foolish if I just slap Mordecai around and make him bow to me. Instead, I'm going to turn this into a game of chess. And he just made the first move by not bowing. And I'm going to put him in checkmate by killing all of them. He will see all of his relatives die. It's an emotional decision. Decision with emotion, specifically the emotion of anger, you see in the text a few things. One, you know you're going to be making emotional decisions when you take matters into your own hands. When you take matters into your own hands, look in verse 6 how he takes matters into his own hands. It's the king's command that Mordecai is not following. But you see in verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Do you see that? He took matters in his own hands. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Decisions done in emotion, specifically the emotion of anger, you will take matters into your own hands. Haman is operating outside of his authority. It's the king's command, but yet Haman goes, I'm going to deliver the punishment. You even find later, remember that Haman can't even initiate this without the king's approval, and he goes for his signet ring. He wants his stamp. He wants, you know, King Ahasuerus, can I get your Black American Express with no limits so we can just kill a bunch of people? Sure, here it is. He's taking matters into his own hands. It's that moment, if you're young in here, where you are wronged by your brother or your sister and you take matters into your own hands. Instead of getting your parents, you're like, I'm just going to punch him in the leg and we're even now, right? I mean, it happens. It's that moment as a married couple, you know, a decision and emotion or a couple in here, you're frustrated and you're hurt and you're angry over how they have treated you. It's emotional. And what do? You lash back. You want to hurt them like they hurt you. You want them to feel your pain. You want them to understand your wrong. And so you wrong them. It's like, you see how it feels? That's what Haman is doing here and taking it into his own hands. It's this, I'll show you. It's a decision out of emotion. Anger is best used to solve problems instead of creating problems. This anger is used to create a huge problem. Taking matters into his own hands, I'll show you, I'll repay you. Oh, I remember the decree when your God wanted to wipe us out. I'm going to wipe you out. The Bible says to you and I, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Not to take matters into your own hands, but to let God bring vengeance, to let God bring healing. Secondly, you see in decisions of emotion, justice is often replaced with destruction. Now, it's fair to say that Mordecai was not being obedient. You can't get around that. The king gave the decree. It wasn't an act of worship. It was simply an act of respect, but he had a conviction in which he was willing to suffer the consequences. And had the king chosen to issue consequences against Mordecai, that would have been a fair thing within the kingdom. But yet here, Haman taking things into his own hands, operating in his own emotion, he's not looking for justice. He's looking for destruction. He wants to kill all of the Jews. And if you remember verse 13, he wanted to destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day. I mean, do you see? There's no justice in that. One guy didn't like go, okay, Prime Minister. And he's like, I'm going to kill all of you. Annihilate all of you. Destroy all of you. Hide your kids. Hide your wife. They're coming in, destroying all of them. Right? You come here and you see this. Justice replaces destruction. You know, the real justice would be dealing with the problem. There's a few problems in here. One, there's the problem of Haman's own pride. That anger of emotion, or that emotion of anger, can be used correctly when it is addressed or used to solve a problem. And I'm telling you, it's not the people that are the problem or the thing that's the problem. It's often a problem of the heart. Haman's own pride is a problem. The problem was disobedience of the command. The problem was the centuries of racial tension and hate. But Haman's anger is used for destruction. Another thing you see quickly here is that decisions with emotion, that reality is often clouded. Reality is often clouded. As Haman goes to the king to try to get permission, like, hey, can we do this? I want you to see how clouded reality is here. Look at what Haman does. He kind of slithers in to the king's palace, and this sly snake dumps everything on him. In verse 8, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasury. I want you to see how reality is clouded here. Haman goes to the king to tell a series of lies in order to enact his evil plan out of anger, out of hatred, out of these wrong, sinful emotions. And look at how he clouds reality. You look at it where he says to the king, he comes in, King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, he says, well, there's this group of people. Look at what he says. Their laws are different from all other people. Kind of plays up like, you've got these wild people in here. They have different laws. And they did. But a majority of those laws, while different, were laws of worship, laws of how they would seek and honor the Lord. A matter of fact, when the children of Israel were first taken into captivity in Babylon, though they had different laws, you know what law and instruction God gave them in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7? He says, and seek the peace of the city. Talk about some, they've got different laws. Yeah, their instruction is seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace, you will have peace. Like, they have got different laws, yeah, to seek the peace of the city. They got different laws, yeah, to pray for the people that have taken them captive. But he turns like, oh, they've got this really crazy little thing going on. And then he says, they do not keep the king's laws. Do you see that they? You see how it clouds reality? It's one dude that doesn't bow down. It's one dude that didn't listen to the king. And when you look at the whole story of the guy, he actually has a lot of respect for the king. He saved his life just a chapter ago. But how does he twist it? They're like, oh, they don't keep the king's laws. They're all running wild. They've lost their mind. Do you see they cloud reality? Here's how you may do it in your moments of emotion and anger. You use words like always and never. That clouds reality. You never. Right? He says it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. He baits the king with this request for death. It's not fitting. If you're a good king, man, as king, you gotta watch your back. And then he slips in this clouded reality. He wants to pay, he gives a payoff. Do you see where he mentions 10,000 talents of silver? If it's like the king doesn't get like, there's people after you, they're rebelling, they've snuck in here. They're like these crazy, rebellious, anti-Persian kingdom people that are horrible. You gotta get rid of them. And if that's not enough, act now, and you will get 10,000 talents of silver. Or Haman says he will increase the intake in revenue by 10,000 talents of silver, which was 3/4 of their annual tax gathering. Do you see where he comes and he goes, I'll bring in 33 tons of silver for you. Like, where can I go wrong? It's like this, but wait, there's more. Oh, that's a lot. Budget increases, everybody's getting raises. But in all of this, you see that it seems to happen as just a chance thing in verse 7. They cast these lots, they roll this dice, they pick this day that seems rather interesting. You find it in verse 7, and it even comes up later that it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. It's the 12th year of the king. It's on, as the text will say, the 13th day. It's this very interesting thing that they think that they've just, by their gods and by their chance, have chosen this day. But you find even in this that God is in control. That even in these decisions of emotional decisions and decisions of conviction, or even decisions of chance, that God is still in control. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it is every decision is from the Lord. They pick a very interesting day to annihilate all the Jews. They pick the day before the Jews are to celebrate Passover. In other words, they pick the day before the day that they remember where God saved all of them out of Egypt and saved them from annihilation with the death of the firstborn, where he saved them all from the sacrifice of a lamb, and they think, oh, the day right before that, we are going to annihilate them, but God has a plan. The third decision is made, if you look at the text, the third decision, it's a decision without thought. It's careless. It's thoughtless. We have seen now in each one of the chapters, the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes, he makes decisions with very little thought. We saw in chapter one, remember, he's drunk, he wants his wife to come out and show herself and she doesn't show up, and all of a sudden he just makes this decision based on the counsel of his wise men to banish her from the kingdom. And when he comes to and gets sober, he's like, chapter two, I don't got a wife. He missed Vashti. He made this just decision without thought. And what does he do again? He's like single and ready to mingle. And so he looks at all of his boys like, what should I do, boys? And they're like, hey, let's play The Bachelor. Forgetty Harmony, let's bring them all to you. And there's this crazy thing where he just flippantly makes a decision. Okay, bring all of the young ladies and all of the kingdom. And what does his thoughtless decision do? It destroys the lives of 400 young women and all of the villages and all the young men that were looking forward to being married to these young women, but they were taken from them and held as concubines to the king. It was thoughtless destruction. And now here this decision without thought is leading to the potential Holocaust of the Jews. Decision made without thought, decision that does not take the time to ask the questions, to hear the matter out, thoughtless decisions can bring destruction. Answers to decisions of whatever, I don't care, really truly should not be taken lightly and should not be a habit of how we respond when asked to make a decision. You see it in verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hamditha, the Agite. Look at how it changes in verse 10. The enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. He comes in, you see the king, it's like, yeah, I don't really care. And he does what? He just hands over a signet ring. You do it. It's kind of like in this Christmas season, you as wives are out doing a bunch of the shopping, if not all of it. We're so thankful for you and all that you do. And you come up to the husband and go like, I need your wallet. You don't have your, no, I need it now. And if you're a good husband, you're like, here you go. Love you. That's what the king does. He's like, here you go. Here's my signet ring. Put it on the king's ring, and it is initiated, and it is brought in. But I want you to see some of the thoughtlessness to kind of help you understand this. You see that, one, to kind of guard you from thoughtlessness decisions or decisions without thought, ask questions. The king here, he asks no questions, like, you want to kill who? I mean, you want to do what? He asks no questions. The Bible says a fool speaks before he hears the matter out. He doesn't get both sides. He doesn't investigate. He asks no questions. Here's another thing that's kind of radical, just so these thoughtless. There's some pretty big accusations that are made that you have a whole people that group that are living under your authority and that are these secret rebels that are not listening to you, not doing anything. And there are a bunch of them. They're so bad, we got to wipe all of them out. But you see how thoughtless he is. He's unaware of these people. He's unaware of who's described. He has like no clue, nor does he ask, who are these people? What have they done? Here's another thing that's interesting. He does not seek the counsel of his other advisors. Chapter one and chapter two, we saw him like, hey, what should I do, guys? And it's kind of weird. It's like, you got marriage issues. Don't like go to the homies. Get some other help. You know, hey, I'm a bachelor. What should I do? And he violates all of the laws that were put in place in the kingdom in chapter two to get a wife. And he asks his advisors. But here, he doesn't do anything. He just hands to his prime minister, here's my ring. Push for it. And then you find in 12 through 15, it is enacted. His Pony Express, his couriers were like nothing other in the face of the earth at this time, ride out with the order, with the decree to bring destruction to all the Jews on one day, that day 11 months away, right before they're to celebrate Passover, God saving them, they are to be annihilated. And it's given with such vengefulness, with such hate, with such tension in verse 13, that it is told they are to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. It is like the first Holocaust declaration that is given. It starts an 11-month countdown to death for every Jew in the kingdom. Think about how you make decisions when you know you are months away from being annihilated. How do you operate when it's like, oh no, everything's coming to an end? Think about how it would play in their mind where God had that next day, like, no, wait a minute, that's right before Passover, this big celebration, but this is a reminder of God's ability to save, of God's ability to protect, of God's ability to deliver. But it's like, wait a minute, he's gonna wipe us out right before we get to celebrate that. It could be viewed as maybe sick and twisted, but also God going, hey, I'm working here. Matter of fact, if you look at this as the 12th year, God has been working for almost 4 years before this decree is even given by making Esther queen. His control, he's like, I already had it. Haman thinks he's in check, but he doesn't know I have him in checkmate. He's moving, he's working, he's bringing his end that we will see in the months to come. But I think there's a few things that we have to look at and understand here as we bring this to a close and to a conclusion. Our decisions matter. We can make decisions out of conviction. We can make decisions out of emotion. We can make decisions without thought, but we are still responsible for them, and they still have impact, and they still have an effect in your life and also the lives of others. The decisions that we make can have lasting effects. Remember, Saul's 550 years before Mordecai was born was affecting the lives of every Jew in Persia. You see that Xerxes' passivity and his thoughtlessness, leaving the decision to the prime minister, can have untold damage upon a people. We come here, and this is where I believe it comes together for you and I. We live in the light of man's bad decision. Matter of fact, if you even look at all three of these decisions, all three of these decisions lead to the potential death of a people. We live under the life of man's bad decision that goes all the way back in the beginning at the garden, where God gave the instruction to his people, Adam and Eve, and he said, hey, there's one tree I don't want you to eat of, and the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And what did they do? Eat it. It's like your long removed distant ancestor was just like Saul and ate it. And guess what? In some sense, you're gonna be that long distant ancestor that messed it up, because we all live under that one bad decision that has brought sin and death into this world. It has brought sin and death and destruction. It has brought a wickedness and a darkness that has overcome, or that has come into our lives and our worlds. We all live in sin. The Bible says we were conceived in it. That sinfulness that leads to death and destruction, we are all on a path of annihilation. It is clear in the scripture, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. The Bible talks in Romans, as Adam has sinned and sin entered into humanity, and we are all subject to it. But then the Bible also comes in and says, but there's another Adam, another man, Jesus, that has come and has died our death and gives us his life. There is, as we see here, a king who is passive and thoughtless. But do you know, while we live under the decision of rebellion and disobedience and sin, there is the King of all kings who is not thoughtless, who is not passive, but stepped down into our world to save us. There's a king that didn't say, oh, they messed it up, do whatever you want. But there is a king who is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords that has stepped out of heaven and came to this earth and has died our death, satisfying the wrath of God to set you and I free. And his name is Jesus. We can be delivered from such a sentence and such bad decisions only in Christ, because God made the ultimate decision to send his son to die for us. There's such a hope of like, man, my life is just rocked by bad decisions. I mean, it's rocked by bad decisions all the way back in the garden of Adam and Eve. But your life can be totally rocked and changed by the great decision of God, the king who came to this earth and died your death and offers you forgiveness and pardon and will cleanse you and make you new if you believe in him. It's even seen in this. All three made decisions that potentially led to the extinction of the people, but only one could live with his choice because it was made out of conviction. All three of them made a decision that led to this decree, to the annihilation, right? Had Mordecai bowed, it would have gone unnoticed. If Haman didn't get all emotional and angry, maybe the decree wouldn't have been given. If the king wasn't so passive, like, hey, do whatever you want. Yeah, wipe him out. That sounds good. It wouldn't have happened. But all three of them made this decision that leads to this place of the extinction of a people, but only one was able to live with it, and it was the one that made it out of conviction. Mordecai never here goes, oh, what have I done? Rather, you're going to find in the next chapter, he goes to Esther, and he says, hey, God's put you in this place to save your people, and if it's not you, don't think you're going to escape. God will raise him up from somewhere else. He had a conviction in his choice and in his decision that there would be salvation. You want to live, in closing, you want to live a life of decision-making by conviction. You want to live a life of decision-making where you don't look back and see destruction. First and foremost, your decision must come as a decision to trust in God and trust in Christ and what he has done for you. But you must make decisions when it comes to your decision making. You must make it for someone that transcends you. So often we make our best decision for me. That's what Haman did. We make the best decision that's easy. That's what King Ahasuerus did. But you find that in Mordecai, he makes a decision based in something or someone that transcends him. And he can live with his decisions. And he can have confidence in what he does. And he has confidence that behind his decisions is someone who is able to make it right. It's crazy how real this is. Even the world will tell you that there's validity in this truth. A matter of fact, there's one Christian woman who took on the task of trying to break the record for the Appalachian Trail. The Appalachian Trail is a hiking trail that goes from Georgia to Maine. It is over 2,100 miles long. Talk about a hike. Right, all of the previous records had been set by men, but there was one woman, Farr Davis, who was a long-distance hiker who thought for a moment that she could possibly break that record that had been held by males. She went on rigorous training. She worked with her husband, who became her coach, and for a year's plus time, she had trained to try to break the record, to set the pace, to do something that no woman had ever done or anybody had ever done. Now, Farr Davis is a believer in Christ. She had a deep Christian, or has a deep Christian faith. But in the moments of all of her training and in all of the rigorousness of it, coming up to taking on the Appalachian Trail, she quit. She broke down and said, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to do this. I don't need this record. I'm not going to have it. I could care less. I'm just finished. I'm burnt out. Until her husband came and said, honey, what are you doing? You're not just doing this for you. You're doing this for us. You're not just doing this for you. But you're also doing this for your faith and in your faith in God. And it changed her perspective. She made a decision that didn't just be based on her, but transcended her. It was a decision for her family. It was a decision for her husband. It was a decision for her God. And as she set out, she smashed the record, bringing it down to 46 days and 11 hours. But what drew her, what drove all of her, was that she didn't do it for her. She made the decision to do it for someone other than her. She made a decision for something that transcended herself. Our God has come down in our place. He has died our death. He did not quit. Can we not make decisions out of the fear of the Lord? Can we not make decisions as to what would Jesus want us to do? Tonight, do you need to make a decision for eternity? That the King has left heaven and died in your place and will forgive you of all of your wrong decisions and set you free even from all the wickedness and all the guilt and all the shame that you have ever committed if you'd make the decision to believe in him. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your love and your care for us. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to work in our hearts and our lives, regardless of the bad decisions we may make. God, we all have moments where we let emotion get us. We all have moments where, Lord, we don't put thought into things. But God, we thank you that above all, you are accomplishing your plan and your purpose. And that though we can go in our life all the way back to our younger years and see bad decision and regrets, we can see things that we shouldn't have done and wrong that has caused or happened as a result of it and the destruction that has been a consequence of it. We can even go back all the way to the garden to where humanity fell and acted in rebellion and disobedience to you and eating of the forbidden fruit. But God, we can also go to the cross and see your decision. To see your decision that changes all of our wrong and all of our guilt, the decision to die on our behalf. The decision to give your only begotten Son, Christ, who died, though perfect, sinless, without blame, without wrong, he took all of our guilt and all of our shame and our sin upon him that we might be made right, that we might be taken from death to life.